verse 105, though we did it on Sunday. The longest psalm, as we've mentioned, it is an acrostic. So each eight verses is a section, and it takes you through the Hebrew alphabet. Each section begins a subsequent letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Starting in verse 105, you get it starting with kind of the Hebrew letter N, or Nun. And it is a song that's all about the Word of God. All 176 verses, well, all except for about two. There's about two verses that are that don't contain a reference to the Word. It is also a song written by someone who is going through what? Affliction. Affliction. That's one of the common threads that we see through this whole thing. And so you know what? If you're going through affliction, if you're going through tough times, this is a song to go to. And you know what the song's going to tell you to do? You need to get in God's Word. You need to get in God's Word. So we pick it up in verse 105, which we looked at on Sunday morning, so I won't spend any time on it. But thy word, let's see if we can remember this from Sunday morning. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. All right, verse 106. I have sworn and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according unto thy word. There's the affliction again. I'm afflicted very much. And the quicken me, again, that's King James. It means make me alive, revive me. And it's pretty understandable to understand why he's talking about the Word, because Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. There's life in this book. And so when you're going through affliction, you need life. You need some life pumped into you. And gang, it comes from the book. Verse 108, except I beseech thee the free will offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgments. Except I beseech thee the free will offerings. You're not going to be able to catch me because I don't know when they're coming either. So, except the free will offerings of my mouth. There's a single word that's translated free will offerings. Nadaba. Oh, well. It means voluntariness, a free will offering, something that's done willingly, voluntarily. It's something that you give to God because you want to, not because you have to. Let's look at Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Starting in verse 11. Luke 17, verse 11. And it says, and it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, Jesus, as Jesus was heading towards Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, go, show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that returned. There are not found that returned to give glory to God, save this stranger. And he said unto him, arise, go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole. 10 lepers. 10 fellows who are afflicted with this disease that makes them unclean. It makes them stay away from everybody else. They have to, under the law, they were supposed to cover themselves and they were supposed to shout out to anybody that got near them, unclean, unclean. Everybody's supposed to stay away from you. 10 guys. They ask for mercy. How many of them were healed? 10. All 10 of them were healed. Does it say that they all stayed healed? We assume that they were. We assume that they all stayed healed. Even though Jesus only told the one guy that his faith had healed him, I'm assuming that the faith of the other man healed them too. Because it wasn't healed after he gave thanks. He was healed before he gave thanks, correct? So you have to kind of assume that probably went for all of them. They all trusted God enough to do what Jesus said and headed off to show themselves to the priests. They all got healed. And they all stayed healed. So what's the use of giving thanks? I mean, really, what's the point? I mean, you got healed anyway. What's the big deal? It's just the right thing to do, isn't it? Isn't it just the right thing to do? I kind of think that it's a lot about, I think this is something that your mama should have taught you. Your mama should have, I don't know how well I learned it, because I know I forget to say thanks all the time. I don't know how many of us, some people are really good at saying thank you. But some of us, we're just awful thick about it, pretty thick-headed about it all. Hebrews 13:15 says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." When you do something nice for someone, don't you like it when they say thank you? A.W. Tozier writes, "Gratitude is an offering precious in the sight of God, and it is one that the poorest of us can make and not be poorer, but richer for having made it." We can all say thank you. While on a short-term missions trip, Pastor Jack Hinton was leading worship at a leper colony on the island of Tobago. A woman who had been facing away from the pulpit turned around. "It was the most hideous face I had ever seen," Hinton said. "The woman's nose and ears were completely gone. She lifted a fingerless hand in the air and asked, 'Can we sing Count Your Many Blessings?'" Overcome with emotion, Hinton left the service. He was followed by a team member who said, "I guess you'll never be able to sing that song again." "Oh, yes, I will," he replied, "but I'll never sing it the same way." It's good to say thanks. And what this and that's what this verse is talking about, that the free will offering. Hebrews 13 talks about the offering, the same concept, this offering of thanks. An offering that you do willingly. That's the free will part. And you know what's the coolest thing? Touches God's heart when we remember to say thanks. Cool stuff. "Accept, I beseech thee, the free will offerings of my mouth," saying thanks. Psalm 119, back to verse 109. "My soul is continually in my hand, yet do I not forget thy law." My soul is continually in my hand. The idea is, my life is continually in my hand. And the idea is that I'm just hanging on by a thread. I'm about to lose it all. You know, you've got your life in your own hands, that kind of an idea. And yet he says, "Yet do I not forget thy law," verse 110. "The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts. Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes always, even unto the end. Verse 113, next section. I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. There's a better way to translate this. The phrase vain thoughts, it means two-faced. That's a good idea. What does New American Standard say? Does it use... What is it? I hate double-minded. That's what New King James says. New Living says, I hate those who are undecided about you. But the word that means vain thoughts, it means, it means ambivalent, divided, half-hearted. It comes from a word that means to cut off or to lop off the boughs. You know, Heather, when you're trimming the bushes, you know, you lop them off. But be cut down the middle. So I'm kind of, I'm a little bit on this side, but I'm a little bit on that side. And the psalmist says, I hate this. I hate this being cut up. I like the idea of being double-minded. You know, part of me wants to go over this way. Part of me wants to go over that way. He says, I hate being double-minded, but thy law do I love. I want to talk about, remember the situation of the psalmist. What condition is he in? Afflicted. Okay? Here's a guy in affliction. He's talking about hating double-mindedness. Look at James. James chapter 1. There's a neat connection here. Neat connection to see. The very same connection of affliction and double-mindedness. Very, very neat. James chapter 1, verse 2. James chapter 1, verse 2. And you are familiar with this, but I want you to see the flow here, the flow of this thought. James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. Now, that doesn't mean like, you know, that's like, you know, what is scuba divers tempted with? What kind of ice cream are they? Are scuba divers tempted? That's called divers temptations. that's not what it's talking about. Various trials. He says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, when you encounter various trials. Verse 3, knowing this, that the trying or the testing of your faith worketh patience or produces patience. Or what trials produce is patience, or the word is endurance. And so he says, don't be bummed when you're going through trials. You should count it all joy, because when you go through trials... Has anybody gone through any trials lately? Anybody? Okay, what kind of trials have you been going through? Your son. Yeah, we've heard about your son. We're praying for your son. What else? What are the trials? Mike, you haven't been going through any trials at all, have you? You've just been having a carefree life, haven't you? Right. Uh-huh. And so, how many other people have been going through trials? Probably most of us. We just aren't aware of it all. James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting or lacking in nothing. When God chooses for you to go through a trial, instead of being bummed and instead of wanting to quit too soon, let this trial that's producing patience, let it do all that it's supposed to do. Let it produce the endurance, the stamina in your life that God wants to do, because that's what God wants to do. God wants to make you a marathoner. God wants to make you a marathon runner, not somebody who just has an asthma attack after 50 yards. You know, God wants to turn you into a 26 miler, and the way He does that is through trials. Oh boy, I get to go, I'm going to be a marathoner. Well, that's what God's doing. He's making. That's the perfect work. Verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. Or he doesn't chide you. He doesn't call you names. He doesn't call you sissy or ninny for asking for help. It says, ask and it shall be given. Sometimes we like to quote verse 5 all on its own and say, well, you know, if anybody lacks wisdom, just ask and God will give it to you. And a lot of times we like to claim that verse because I've got a problem in front of me. I'm trying to figure something out and I need wisdom. I know I need wisdom. But, you know, in the context, he's talking about trials. In the context, he's talking about going through trials, going through difficult times. And I want to suggest that some of the wisdom that he's talking about asking for is, how do I get through this? How do I survive this? And he says, ask and God's going to give it to you liberally, lots of it. It shall be given to you. Verse 6. But let him ask in faith, not wavering, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Nor let that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. There's the double-minded thing. You see trials, you see double-minded. James is talking about the same thing that the psalmist is talking. He says, he's going through trials. He says, I hate vain thought. I hate this double-mindedness. But thy law do I love. I got to stick to one thing. I got to stick to the law. I hate being double-minded. If you're going to ask for wisdom, you need to ask, James says, in faith. Let him ask in faith. Trusting that God's going to give it to you. If you don't ask in faith, you're going to be wondering if God can help you. You're wondering, will God help me? That's the bottom line. Can God help you? Will God help you? And you know what, gang? This is something I find myself struggling with all the time. I can relate to the psalmist where he says, I hate being double-minded. Because when you're going through difficult times and you're just wondering, am I doing the right thing? You know, what's the right answer? And James says, he's unstable in all his ways, like tossed like on the winds and the waves. And you're going, whoa. And isn't that what it's like when you're going through a trial? When you're not firm in trusting the Lord. And see, that's what God wants. God wants, I'm not talking about something that you've got to manufacture. I'm not talking about trying to pump up your faith. It's learning to have confidence in God. That even though I don't know the answer right now, I know God knows the answer. And I know God's going to get me there when I need it. That's what I can have confidence in. And when I have confidence that God is going to answer, God is going to give me wisdom when I need it, you know, at the right time. He's going to give me the right answer at the right time. And when I have that confidence, then away goes the way, whoa, up and down. Look at Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. Verse 22. Matthew 14, verse 22. Jesus just fed the 5,000 with all the fish and loaves and stuff like that. Had filet of fish for everybody. And I don't know if I've got a son who likes filet of fish, but you got to hold the sauce. I don't think they had the sauce, so I think they had filet of fish sandwiches. It says, verse 22, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, I wonder if they were thinking, well, what are you going to do? You going to take a jet or something? And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, He was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, the very last part of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a spirit, it's a ghost!" And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." Peter answered and said unto him, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." Now, Peter's going to have trouble. You know this story. Peter's going to have trouble. But he at least is a step ahead of the other guys. You know, the other guys never even get out of the boat. Peter at least gets out of the boat. But verse 29, and Jesus said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." When did Peter's troubles come? When he looked at the waves. When he looked at and when he saw what the wind was doing. When he gets his eyes off of Jesus. And gang, that's such a beautiful picture of what James is talking about. If you don't want to be double-minded, you've got to keep your eyes on Jesus. And then you don't have to do the way, whoa, you don't have to sink beneath the waves. I'm not saying that, where I think we make the mistake is we think, well, I have to have the faith and believe and the answer is,
may I have the envelope, please?
And we don't even know where the envelope is. And we wonder, what's wrong with me? Well, you know what? Let me ask you this. Do you trust that he'll give you the envelope when you need it? That's what you got to trust in. He will. He'll show you what you need when you need it. You've got to trust that he will give you the wisdom when you need it. Because he will. He will. That doesn't mean you have to just sit back and watch Gilligan's Island all day. I mean, there may be things that you need to go out and do and all. But you know what? He will show you. He will guide you. He will give you wisdom. Keep your eyes on Jesus. It's when we take our eyes up at Jesus that we become, as James says, the double-minded man. And I'm looking at the waves. I'm getting a little seasick here in my life. Back to the Psalm 118. Verse 114. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. Depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Verse 116. Uphold me according unto thy word, that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe, and I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore I love thy testimonies. Dross is when you're refining metal. You dig the ore out of the ground, and it doesn't come out as gold bars. It's all mixed in with a bunch of junk. And so part of the refining is melting the ore down, and the dross separates and you get rid of the stuff. And so that's what he's talking about here. Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore I love thy testimonies. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. Verse 121. I have done judgment and justice. Leave me not to mine oppressors. Verse 122. Be surety for thy servant for good. Let not the proud oppress me. Be surety for thy servant for good. Let not the proud oppress me. Be surety for thy servant for good. The word good means pleasant, agreeable, a good thing, a benefit, a blessing. The word surety, be surety for thy servant for good. The word surety means we're talking about loans here. We're talking about loans. banking terms here, surety. New Living Translation says, please guarantee a blessing for me. When you sign up to get a loan at the bank, you have to qualify, right? Has anybody done this? Anybody had to do this? You have to qualify for the loan. They want to check your financial records. They want to see how much money you make. They want to see how many bills you have to pay. They want to know that if they're going to lend you $500 million, they want to know if you can make the payments of $10 million a week or whatever they're going to be charging you, right? This is the way a loan works. They want to know, can you pay for it? And when you are first getting started in the world of credit and you get your first loan, whether it's for a car or something, you don't qualify. You just don't qualify. They'd look at you and they'd say, you're too young. You can't qualify. And so you've got to bring mom or pop along to do what? To co-sign on the loan. And what does a co-signer do? The co-signer promises that if you flunk out and don't pay your bill, they go after the co-signer and make them, mom and pop have to pay. That's what a co-signer does. A frog went to the Bank of America one day carrying a cardboard box. May I help you? Asked the loan officer. Yes, replied the frog. I'd like to apply for a home loan. And what is your name? Kermit. Kermit Jagger, the frog replied. And what's yours? Oh, my name is Mr. Paddywhack. I don't suppose you're any relation to Mick Jagger.
Yeah, he's my dad.
Sure he is, Mr. Paddywhack said. Incidentally, do you have any collateral? Just what you have in the... Wrong voice. Just what... oh, do you have any collateral?
Oh, just what I've got here in this box.
And Kermit Jagger pulled out a glass ball with an elephant inside. It snowed when you shook it. The loan officer grabbed the glass ball and he sputtered, I have to take this to the vice president of the bank and see what he says.
What's his name?
The frog asked. Well, Mr. John Dudley, came Mr. Paddywhack's huffy reply.
Oh, I know him well. Tell him hi, said Kermit
as the loan officer turned and left. He walked into the vice president's office, glass ball in hand, and said, Mr. Dudley, there's a frog outside in the lobby named Kermit Jagger who claims he knows you. He wants a home loan using only this thing as collateral. What on earth is this thing anyway? Oh, it's a knick-knack, Paddywhack. Give the frog a loan. His old man's a rolling stone. Copies will be available after the service. Look at 122. Look what it says. Be surety for thy servant for good. There's a beautiful picture here, gang. Because frankly, you and I don't qualify for the loan. You and I don't have good enough credit to get blessings. But you know what? You got a co-signer. And he qualifies you. That's what grace is. My credit stinks. But I have a father who calls me his own. He'll never leave me. He knows my name. He'll be your co-signer. Oh, how he loves you, gang. Oh, how he loves you. And the cry of the psalmist's heart is, you know what? I don't deserve any good, but God, you're going to have to be my co-signer. It's a knick-knack, Paddywhack. Give the frog a loan. Okay. Verse 123. Mine eyes fail for thy salvation and for the word of thy righteousness. The message. What does the message say there, verse 123? can't even keep my eyes open anymore. I've been waiting so long. Verse 124, deal with thy servant according to thy mercy, and teach me thy statutes. I am thy servant. Give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. I like that. It is time for thee, Lord, to work. New Living Translation says, Lord, it is time for you to act, for these evil people have broken your law. God, it's time. It's time. Now. It's time for God to work. Did you know that there are some things that are too big for you to handle? Did you know that? Have you discovered that yet? Or do you still think you can take on the world? Huh? Do you know that there are some things that are just too big for you? Too big. It's just too much. Pastor's walking down a country lane, sees a young farmer struggling to load hay back onto a wagon after it had fallen off. You look hot, my son, said the pastor. Why don't you rest a moment and I'll give you a hand? No thanks, said the young man. My father wouldn't like it. Oh, don't be silly, the pastor said. Everyone is entitled to a break. Come, sit down and have a drink of water. Again, the young man protested that his father would be upset. Losing his patience, the pastor said, your father must be a real slave driver. Tell me where I can find him, and I'll give him a piece of my mind for working you so hard. Well, replied the young farmer, he's under this load of hay. You know what? Sometimes we're like that farmer, and we're under that load of hay. And you know what? You can't do it by yourself. When Jehoshaphat was being threatened by the nations of Moab, Edom, and Ammon, in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12, he said this, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Hezekiah said when he was surrounded by the Assyrians all around Jerusalem, Isaiah 37:3, and they said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. We can't do it. We're out of strength. The psalmist says, okay, God, it's time. It's time for you to work, God. I have a problem with my job. People call the church and they are looking for help. It happens all the time. Not all the time, but you know, every once in a while somebody will call the church and ask for help. And my problem that I have is that I got this notion in the back of my head. I think it's a guy thing, really. Maybe not. Maybe it's not a guy thing. Maybe it's just my thing. I feel like I can fix everything. And so people call up and they start unloading problems on me. And I just want to help. I figure I can help. I should be able to figure this out. Go ahead, come on, unload your problem on me. Go ahead. You know, just give me a try. And where I get frustrated is I'm finding more and more I don't have the answers. Now, if you were thinking about calling me tomorrow and telling me your problems, I know you're going to be discouraged and you won't call me, but that's okay. But I'm finding that it's not always my job to help everybody. It's not my job to have the answers. It's God's job. It's God's job. The other day, a fellow called the church and just had these tremendous problems. A fellow that goes to the Tuesday night men's fellowship, and it was a mile long. And in fact, his problems were so big that I didn't have any problem owning his problem. I didn't. I was like, sorry, buddy, you're on your own. That one is clearly beyond me. And all we could do is pray. And you know what? I'm finding that's not such a bad thing. It's not such a bad thing. Yes, I know. He called me today. Yeah. He a couple of things happened. He got a fellow who's on disability. He's going to talk to him about losing his house and all. And a friend called up and out of the blue from Georgia or something, and said, "I heard you need some help. What do you need?" And the person is wiring him the money. We're talking thousands of dollars. Out of the blue, somebody that he had helped 10 years ago or so. And then he also got a job possibility that he's going to start, he was going to go check out this job possibility. He might get a job again. Yes. And you know what? I love this line. It's time for thee to help, Lord. It's time for thee, Lord, to work. God, we need you, and we need you now. And you know what, gang? That's not a bad place. It's not a bad place. It's time for God to work. I think sometimes, you hear me say this all the time, sometimes. Because you know what? Sometimes you've got to get up and do something. But sometimes you need to realize you can't do it. God can. And God, it's time for you to work. Verse 127, "Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doth my soul keep them. The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding to the simple." Or it makes stupid people smart. I like that one. Do you like that one? I like that one a whole lot. You know, because sometimes I feel pretty stupid. You know, that's pretty good. Verse 131. "I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. Look thou upon me and be merciful unto me, as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name." I hear a phrase I love. "Look thou upon me, be merciful unto me, as thou used to do unto those that love thy name." The NIV says, "Turn to me and have mercy on me, as you always do to those who love your name." To count, to learn to count on God's mercy. To count on God's mercy. God, look on me. Be merciful to me, just like you always do to those who love you. Count on God's mercy. Because you know He loves you. Right? Romans 8:28 says, "We know that God causes all things to work together to the good." For who? To those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. You see the similarity there? In Romans 8:28, to those who love Him, God's going to work all things together for the good. And here He says, "God, I'm counting on your mercy just like you do to all those who love you." So you know what, gang? You just stay loving Him. You just stay loving Him. Verse 133, "Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Deliver me from the oppression of man, so will I keep thy precepts. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant, and teach me thy statutes." This phrase, that "make thy face to shine upon thy servant," this is part of what we call the blessing of Aaron, or the Aaronic blessing. This is what the priests were supposed to bless the people with in Numbers chapter 6. It's at the end of the chapter. It says, Numbers 6:23, "Speak to Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. This was part of the blessing that the priests were supposed to bless the people with. May God, part of it is, may God's face shine, may his countenance shine upon you. In other words, may he just smile real, real big when he sees you. And the psalmist says, make thy face, God, go ahead and shine, let your face shine when you look at me. Verse 136. Verse 136, rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. Because who keeps not thy law? Not because my eyes don't keep the law, but because people are not keeping your law. New Living Translation says, rivers of tears gush from my eyes because people disobey your law. Let's look at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And we're going to wrap it up here tonight. But Luke chapter 9 will be our last verse, and then we're going to spend some time praying for each other. Luke chapter 9, verse 46. Follow, as we're going to go through about three different little vignettes with Jesus and the disciples. And I think it's fascinating because they're back in Samaria. Actually, this predates what we read earlier. Remember the 10 lepers and the Samaritans and stuff? This is earlier. This happens earlier. And we're going to look through about three different vignettes, and they're so tied together. Watch the attitudes. Watch the attitudes of the disciples. Luke 9, verse 46. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest among the disciples. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him and said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. So what was important to the disciples? What was important to the disciples? What was their attitude at the moment? Me. Favoritism. Me. I want to be great. I want to be important. I want to have value. I want to be the greatest. You see that? See, they're arguing among themselves who's the greatest. And what does Jesus do to contrast that? He puts a child in front of them and says, you know what? You guys need to learn to start paying attention to other things. Because God values maybe some things a little differently than you do. And Jesus is concerned about humility when the disciples are concerned about greatness. A little difference in attitudes, huh? Right? The disciples are talking about clawing up to the top, and Jesus is talking about bowing yourself down at the lowest. Read on, verse 49. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. And Jesus saith unto him, forbid him not. For he that is not against us is for us. How would you characterize the disciples' attitude here? John's attitude. Exclusivism. Selfishness. Maybe competition. Lord, I don't know if we can stand anybody else. I don't know if we can stand any other churches on the block. Lord, they might get more people going to their church. And what does Jesus care about? He doesn't care about any of that. He doesn't care about any of that. I remember hearing Chuck years ago talking about, I guess he used to go to the Rotary Club, something like that. It was Rotary or Kiwanis or something like that. And I remember him telling about one day they had a bring your competition lunch. And so the guys were all sitting around getting ready for, because the next meeting was going to be bring your competition, you know, and the guy who owns the carpet store, you know, is supposed to bring his competitor from across town, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And so somebody said, well, Chuck, who are you going to bring? Who's the pastor you're going to bring? Who's your competition? And Chuck said, hey, look, they're not my competition. I'm going to try to go bring the guy who runs the bar down the street. He's my competition. You know, we're not in competition with the other churches. Not at all. We're all on the same team. We're all on the same team. An attitude thing. It's an attitude thing. Look at verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come, that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, the idea here, this is a Jewish thing. This is a Jewish thing. And he's going to be passing through Samaria, where the people don't follow the law of Moses real good. They kind of screw it up. They kind of ruin the religion. And they worship all kind of goofy things. A little bit, they have a Passover, but they do it like the month later. They don't go up to Jerusalem. They go up to Mount Gerizim. They kind of twisted some stuff around. And so Jesus is making his way, going through Samaria on his way to Jerusalem. And everybody understands this guy is going to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And it says, verse 52, he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. They must have said, well, the master would like a couple of rooms. He's on his way to Jerusalem to worship at Passover. And the Samaritans were kind of offended by that he was doing it so Jewishly. Verse 54, and when his disciples, James and John, there's good old John. It's funny you don't see this stuff in the Gospel of John. But Luke's got it. And instead, John tells us, remember on Sunday morning, John tells us that he was the one who ran faster than Peter. Not funny. And I'll bet they were, well, I'll bet you 10 shekels I could beat you there, you know. That's just guys, you know. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them even as Elias or Elijah did? Now they're talking about this story that's back in, oh, I think like 2 Kings 1 or something, where Ahab is real ticked off at Elijah, and he sends a couple bands of soldiers, like 50 groups of soldiers at a shot, and these guys show up to arrest Elijah. And Elijah, just like, he's not ready to go, and he says something like, you know, well, if I be a man of God, let fire come down and consume you. And boom, these guys they're all crispy critters, just right, just like that. And another group of 50 guys come, and he says, if I be a man of God, and flood fire. Boom! And next 50 guys, and then the next 50 guys show up, and they come up on their hands and knees, and they go, oh, we got wives and kids and men, we don't really want to get you. And Elijah realized, well, I think I can be safe with these guys. Well, James and John, now I don't know if it was because because the Elijah story took place near where they were, or if that's just where they were in their quiet times that day or something. But they were kind of thinking about this, and, you know, Lord, I bet you could do that, huh? You know, Elijah, like, multiplied fish and or bread and all that. I mean, he kind of, like, fed people, and you do some amazing stuff, and we've got this cool idea. It's totally biblical. Totally biblical. I mean, we have scriptural support for this. Huh? Right? And we'll be your guys. You just tell us and we'll say the word. You know, I bet that was cool, huh? That would be cool. I'll be the guy. They don't even say, Jesus, you do it. No, we'll do that for you because that would be kind of cool. No, let there be fire, fire, boom. We can be the fire guys. This is probably where they get their nickname, the Sons of Thunder. Verse 55. But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. You don't know what your attitude is. You don't know where your heart is. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Now, do you recall the verse that got us here? The verse that got us here, our last verse in 136, verse 136, rivers of water, rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. It's attitude. What is your attitude towards sinners? What is your attitude towards sinners?
James and John, called on fire, Lord. Yeah, this will be cool.
And Jesus said, buddies, you don't get it, do you? I didn't come to destroy people. I came to save them. On Sunday nights, we've been doing this bringing up boys class. Very fascinating stuff. I mean, some of this stuff is so appropriate, whether you got boys or not. Some of these Dobson things are just so, so cool. This last one that we saw, it was a week ago Sunday night. It was on the origins of homosexuality, and they were. It's going to be. It's like a two-part thing. So, the next session is on preventing homosexuality, because you know what? Did you know that homosexuality is not genetic? It's not. The society forgot to tell us that they figured that out. Did you know that? It's a scientific fact that it is not genetic. It isn't. I mean, there's some real logical things. If it was genetic, and if it was passed down through the genes, why is it still around? Because if it's passed through the genes, it's going to die out because it's not going to reproduce, is it? Right? Right? And there's a whole bunch of things that Dobson went through, about five things about homosexuality. And after he talked about this stuff, he brought up two fellows who shared their testimony. Two guys who were in the gay lifestyle. And they shared their what happened in their lives, and the devastation of what they went through. And this one guy in particular, it was such a touching. You were there. It was such a touching thing. This one guy shared about all the hurt that he'd had in his life, and he met this guy. A Christian guy who made a commitment on his own. This Christian man made a commitment to show this gay guy that he was going to love him like Jesus loves him, no matter what. And he didn't make fun of him. And he would call the guy up, and for 5 years the guy fought him. He would argue with him and do everything he could to, make the guy outraged and stuff. And this guy just would not let up to show compassion, to show the love of Jesus. And he said that was the thing that finally broke through. The psalmist says, rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. Don't call down fire, beloved. The Son of Man came to seeking to save that which is lost, not to wipe it out. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, don't you know it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance? And please, don't misunderstand me. Homosexuality is a sin, and it is abhorrent to God. It breaks God's heart. But you know what? God wants sinners to be saved. And I don't think they're going to be, I don't think homosexuals are going to come out of the lifestyle if we're always railing on them and pointing fingers and condemning them to hell, that's there's a balance. You understand? The truth is, if you don't come to Jesus, all of us are doomed. Whoever doesn't come to Jesus is doomed for hell. But God wants us to learn to reach out with compassion. It's a tough thing. I've known folks, various folks over the years. When homosexuality, the first time that it was not that thing that I made fun of, and I was right after high school. Somebody who I respected, was older than I, pulled me aside and shared with me that he was homosexual. And I didn't know what to do. I didn't know what to think. And you know what? You know what? We need to be men and women whose eyes will pour out tears for sinners. Who will weep for those who are caught in sin, no matter what the sin, no matter how heinous the sin. God loves sinners. He wants them to be saved. And He wants to use you and me as His arms of compassion, in total purity, but arms of compassion. With that, we're going to spend a few minutes praying for each other. Do you think we could do that? And how about if we have the gals go over to this side, guys go over to this side, and let's get in groups of three or maybe four, and why don't you share a prayer request? Just one prayer request. Doesn't have to be gut-wrenching or spill your guts. Just share, get to praying. Remember, the key is to pray, not to spend the whole time sharing. And when you're done praying, some of the groups we've been in, we've been just pray for the person on your right. So everybody prays for one person, and everybody gets prayed for. Do something like that. So pray for one another, and when you are done praying, you may be excused. The evening is over, and may God bless you, may God use you, may God work through you. In Jesus' name. Okay, let's go pray.